Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. According to what I've just been told, here's the podcast for the Early Morning Late Show. Enjoy our conversations. And good morning. 4 minutes after the hour. Thank you for joining me this morning. It is Thursday already. Can you believe that? November 16th. So here we are, closing out on yet another week. And of course, Thanksgiving coming up next week, which is always a fun, festive time. It seems like that's one of my favorite holidays. My family all gathers around the table. We hold hands. We pray for all the starving people in the world. And then we eat until we pass out. Kind of what we do. Anyway, I want to start with a great passage. A listener, Jim, wrote in and said, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. That's Psalm 125, verse 1. And another verse he sent is Matthew 6:34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So let's put that in today's perspective. And another favorite verse of his is John 14:1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So that is a great, great way to start the morning. I saw that a Da Vinci painting just sold on the auction block for $450 million. The next headline was, but is it real? Okay, I can imagine, you know, maybe getting a $45 fake Rolex on the streets of New York, but to pay $450 million for a painting that might not be real. That's a little crazy. All right, John Armstrong, I had a chance to chat with him just the other day. He wrote a book called Costly Love. I like the book. I like him. We're going to find out what he's got to say in just a minute. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Welcome to the show. Be right back. Good morning. It's 7 minutes after the hour. Just the other day, I had a chance to talk to John Armstrong, who is a pastor and author. He's written a book called Costly Love, and I found him very interesting. And I thought, well, let's find out more about the book and more about John. So let's join that conversation already in progress. What's your upbringing? What was your growing up?
I grew up a Southern Baptist in the pre-civil rights era in a home where my dad was a dentist who would work on African Americans, and he paid for it.
Nice.
You know, dearly. So I saw justice and mercy and love.
Yeah.
And then I entered the ministry first as a Southern Baptist and then Baptist General Conference, which you might know from your area. Bethel Seminary is the seminary of the BGC.
Okay.
Swedish Baptist, very strong in your region. And spent some years there. And now the last 20 plus years, I've been a minister in the Reformed Church in America. But I'm not pastoring. I haven't pastored for 27 years.
Okay.
I've directed this ministry, which started out pursuing, I cut my teeth in the revivals of the Jesus movement. So I'm a little freaky because I can work with charismatics. I can work with everybody.
I love
it. I saw the Spirit work with everybody. I refuse to get put in a box, even though I was Reformed. But my Reformed friends are my fiercest enemies now because I don't fit their box.
Oh, funny. I'm talking
you know,
to
which is.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm talking to John Armstrong. He's written a book called Costly Love, The Way to True Unity for All the Believers of Jesus. And John, that statement you just made is really resonates with me because, above all, the church needs to be about love, doesn't it?
Yes. Yeah, and you know, it almost goes without saying. Every Christian, Bill, would say, yeah, of course. But it's the of course that's the problem for me.
Isn't that the truth?
It becomes a matter of indifference. They say love. They talk about love. They quote 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But they really have never explored the depths of what love costs, what love is, what it means to be filled with Christ's love.
And, John, you addressed that in your book. Let's talk about the meaning of costly love.
Yeah, costly love is my way of saying, in actual fact, somebody may guess, if they thought about it for a minute, I grabbed the title or the idea from Bonhoeffer's Costly Grace.
Mm-hmm.
the whole idea in his classic, The Cost of Discipleship, that in Germany in the pre-war years, he was saying essentially that the Lutheran state church had lost its way because it had turned grace into license and into liberty, and there was no discipleship. And I feel the same thing's happened in the American church, but the particular challenge is for us is love, because there's no more ubiquitous word used in our church language than love.
Mm-hmm.
And yet what it seems to me is missing today is this costly aspect, that love calls us to lay down our lives and take up the cross
mm-hmm.
and follow Jesus.
And we don't like anything that threatens our self-sovereignty, do we?
No, we don't. We really don't.
We really don't like to be told what to do or what to... We don't want to be under anyone's authority. That's part of the problem that goes back to Genesis 3.
Yeah, and it's in fact, it really, if you get the storyline of the Bible, it's about the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. It's about the reign of God, and it's about the reign of God revealed through Jesus Christ. So if we don't want to follow in costly sacrifice, then we really don't want the kingship of Christ.
Mm-hmm. So let's talk a little bit about the two faces of God's love. You talk about this in your book. Maybe you could elaborate on that a little.
Well, God's love is it's not a cheap, easygoing, you know, you're okay, I'm okay kind of love. It's a love that is the love of a father in his intensity to see his children do well and to behave well and to live well. So it's a love that requires discipline. It requires obedience, what Paul calls the obedience of faith. But it's also a love of unconditional acceptance. It's a love that says, I love you, and even when you rebel against me, I still love you. And I'm convinced the only thing that will change a person's behavior is not calls to moral change, but a call into the heart of the triune God, that the Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Spirit is what Augustine called the love bond, and when we enter into the Trinity, we enter into the depths of this ocean of unconditional love. But there again is a concept of God's love that has been abused, because there is no cost in the way some people talk about unconditional love. It's
mm-hmm.
just, oh, God loves you no matter what you do. That's true. But like with any truth, if you stop there, it can become a dangerous error by the fact that you've only stated part of the truth.
Mm. So true. So when we talk about falling in love with God, and we talk about costly love, I mean, it is true that the world likes to use that word love, and they use it liberally as if to suggest, you know, Jesus is just this wandering teacher of love. And in fact, the love was extremely costly as he went to the cross and died for our sins. And we don't like talking about sins either, because that's uncomfortable for most people. So How should we fall in love with God?
Well, let me start with the sin concept, because
okay.
I think deeply rooted in Western Christianity is something that I'm challenging in a way that is uncomfortable for some Christians in the West. And it is this notion of depravity that says all of us have sinned, okay? We know, I mean, that's as clear as reading your Bible.
Mm-hmm.
What is not as clear is what is the effect of that sin from Adam down through the human race on us and on our human nature. And does that mean our human nature can produce no good whatsoever? Our human nature is entirely evil. Well, I hope not, because if it's entirely evil, then what happened in Texas last week in that church
mm-hmm.
is what would happen all the time.
Right.
But thankfully it doesn't, because most people are not that evil and most people are not that deeply wedded to their sin. So they do good things, and they do love. I would, in fact, suggest to Christians, maybe surprisingly, that some non-Christians love a whole lot better than Christians in practical reality. So that may sound surprising, but I think that our doctrine of sin tends to say, since everybody is totally depraved, everybody totally does wrong all the time. And that's not true. God's grace actually touches all in some way to prevent them. The sun rises every day on the evil, the just and the unjust. The rains fall on our fields. The food we eat is the gift of God. The air we breathe is God's air. All of creation is good, not evil. It's been touched by sin, but it's still very, very good as God made it in the beginning. So I think we need a robust doctrine of the goodness of creation, because God is a good creator God. But then we need a doctrine that says something happened And that's something that happened is sin. And that sin is fundamentally that our forefathers and we following them right down to the present have refused to trust the God who loves us and who wants us in a filial way to be a part of his family. And we say, like prodigals, no, I don't want that. I want to go out and experiment, and I want to test, and I want to try. I don't really believe God is this loving father who will treat me with this genuine affection and kindness and tenderness. I'm going to go experience the world. And when we do that, we walk away from the father's house like the prodigal did. Mm. But in the parable of the prodigal son, where's the father? He's looking longingly for his son to come back. And that's a beautiful picture of how God loves us, the way that father loved his prodigal son. And when he came home, he threw a banquet, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
Welcome home, my son. And that's the father of who's revealed in Scripture, who loves the creation, all of it, all of the creation, and especially those made in his own image. So he is a loving, longing, forgiving, gracious God. He's not an angry, ticked off, capricious, fickle deity that many people, I mean, many Christians don't have this right. Many Christians don't have it right, and that's part of the reason why they can't live abundant and fruitful lives.
Mm-hmm.
Their relationship with God is too conditioned by their relationship with their earthly father, who was begrudging and showing love or giving them gifts and joy.
Mm-hmm. John, let me just jump to a break real quick. We'll take a very short break and be back more with John Armstrong, author and pastor. His new book, Costly Love, we'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. We're so glad you joined us this morning. John Armstrong is an author and pastor. He's written a book called Costly Love. John, how is the church doing right now in terms of discipleship? And are we doing that? And is it rooted in love? Or where are we falling short?
Well, as you know from the book, Bill, I have a whole chapter on discipleship.
Yeah, that's why I'm asking.
You know, and
I'm not the brightest guy in the room, but I do know that question.
Well, I preach discipleship as a minister, and I made disciples. I think it was understood from early experience that the Great Commission was not getting decisions for Jesus, but making disciples who were followers.
Right, right.
So in the book that really, as a young man 45 years ago, transformed me was Robert Coleman's book on discipleship and evangelism, the master plan of evangelism and the master plan of discipleship, simple books. I had the privilege to know Robert Coleman all through the years. And it just shaped me that this is what Jesus called us to do. Now, what I missed, and I write about in the book, is I missed the component of love in making disciples. I thought making disciples was about teaching them everything Jesus commanded. That's what the Great Commission says, and it is that. But the core thing Jesus taught and lived and died and rose for is to demonstrate God's love, grace, acceptance. And therefore, we should be filled with that same love. And when we're shaped by love, we are shaped into the image of Christ in true discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
So I use in the chapter, you may remember John Wesley, who was not a part of my tradition, quite the opposite. And I use John Wesley's call to discipleship. Everyone, I think, would agree who looks at Wesley's life, he was a master disciple maker. That John Wesley's key to discipleship was Matthew 5:48. Which says in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Well, we read that. I read that at least for years and say, well, okay, that must be some kind of commandment I can't keep so that I'll flee to grace. But in fact, Wesley said, no, the word perfect doesn't mean perfect as in perfect in all ways, in all forms, in a Greek concept of perfection, but rather it means to be mature or whole or full or complete. And so what we're being called to by all of the various aspects of the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is the key to discipleship, the whole Sermon on the Mount, is we're being called into the depths of God's love. So the key to living a life of discipleship really is costly love.
John, you talk about probably the most astounding command ever uttered. And nowadays in the world, with all of what we see more and more with evil, like some of the mass killings we've watched in our country in the last couple of months, we see lots of evil everywhere. You say that the most astounding command ever is our command to love our enemies.
Yes.
And I think we're even generating more enemies than usual in the age of the internet, because we can create so many fast and furious enemies online and create division so quickly with people. Instead of building any kind of unity, we can more easily build division.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we really have become a sharp, angular, us versus them kind of culture. This is not new, by the way. A lot of Americans talk about this as the most divided age in American history, and I think, goodness gracious, I lived through a time in my own lifetime that was more divided than right now, and it was called Vietnam.
Mm-hmm.
In the civil rights era. I mean, younger people who say they've never seen such division, or people my age are not remembering the past. And if you want to go back to the 1920s and the KKK, or go back to the Civil War.
Mm-hmm.
We had a politician, and I'll not name names, say recently that the reason we had a civil war was we didn't compromise a person in the president's staff. We mm-hmm. didn't compromise enough. Well, he doesn't know American history. We had three major legislative compromises, and that's what precipitated the Civil War, was an attempt at compromise. We don't do compromise very well because we don't understand how to accept the other when we disagree with them, neither as a culture and now in the church. So what we do is, if we disagree in the church, we just leave.
Right.
And when we leave, we often start another church with other set of beliefs. Mm. And now we're dividing churches over politics, partisan politics, progressive versus conservative versus Tea Party versus, socialist. We've divided the church up into all these subsets, mostly over human ideological solutions to what we think are our society's problems. And the problem is, all of those ideologies may have a contribution to the discussion, but for Christians, the main thing is the main thing. It's to walk in the love of Christ, and that means to accept one another with our differences, to accept one another with our differences about Black Lives Matter, to accept one another with our differences about Republicans and Democrats, to accept one another with our differences about President Trump, pro or con. And those are the tensions that people are feeling right now, but they don't know how to live with the other. And even if the other is an enemy, and this is full circle back to your question from the chapter, then we have an answer to that, and we are to love our enemies. And I suggest in that chapter ways in which we actually can and should love our enemies. The goal in loving your enemy, I think Jesus makes very clear, is to turn your enemies into friends.
Yeah, that's powerful.
And it's powerful. I mean, we have stories. I'm actually thinking about writing a book with stories of people who turned enemies into friends, because that's what he's commanding us to do, is to seek to turn our most vicious enemies into our friends.
That's a great idea, and I just want you to know you got that idea from me on my show.
Okay, something, I'll try to attribute that.
Something like that.
I sat with somebody last night, and we talked about a book of 6 or 8 stories that would do that.
All right, but something that jumped off the page of your book and slapped me in the face as a wake-up was, you say, by truly loving our enemies, we partake in something more, the power of costly obedience. You say it's easier to lobby for peace than it is to love our neighbors. And that is so true.
Mm. Yeah, it's easier. Isn't it much easier since last Sunday to talk about pro or con our views of guns and gun regulations?
Oh, way easier.
Than it is to say, okay, something went wrong. There are things that the government can do, the Air Force can do, and all that kind of stuff. And we should do that. But for us as Christians in general, the thing we must do is put on compassion, put on tenderness, put on love, and then go out and engage. And I think the greatest display we've had of this in terms of a church was the witness of Mother Emanuel AME Church when Dylan Roof shot up all of those dear, precious black Christians in a Bible study, and how that church refused to hate and, in fact, went to court and pled not for the death penalty. Instead of saying, he ought to get the death penalty, he's an evil boy, they actually pled for his life. That's astounding.
That's
utterly astounding.
Yeah.
And the reason we find it so astounding is they're actually doing what Jesus told them to do.
Yeah. Well, John, you're such an engaging author and speaker, and thank you for being a guest on the show today. Costly Love is the name of the book. The Way to True Unity is written by John H. Armstrong. So, John, thanks so much, and look forward
to
our next conversation.
Thank you. And I hope listeners will go to the website. It's very simple, costlylove.com. They can read sections of the book, listen to audios, see videos. There's all kinds of stuff there.
We will put that on our website for sure and give our listeners a chance to be reminded exactly where to go, costlylove.com. John, have a great day.
Thank you, Bill.
You bet. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Good morning. 30 minutes past the hour. Big thanks to John Armstrong. Very interesting conversation. Costly Love is the name of his book. We're going to take a little break for news. Kim Cotola is with us in 10 minutes. We've got a great, great day planned. Thanks for being with us. Good morning. 25 minutes until the top of the hour. Kim Cotola is going to be with us in just a few minutes. So we will be talking to her. But before that, if you have a lot of friendships that don't go too deep, Scott Sauls explains how people are connecting more and more on just a surface level.
One-dimensional friendships, that's when we really relate to other people on the basis of one thing. Like, for instance, you know, my sports friends and political friendships, you know, alignments politically and special interest-based friendships. And the problem with that is you never get to the depth of the other person, and the other person never gets to the depth of you. Like, I can be a one-dimensional friend with somebody for years, and they still not know my children's names, or them still not know the things that I struggle with, the things that, you know, sort of keep me up at night, my dreams, my goals, my ambitions. You know, it's very possible just to keep things on the surface because we have one thing in common, whereas, you know, when C.S. Lewis talks about how friends are discovered, you know, he talks about how one person looks at another and says, oh, you too. But that common ground should propel us, especially if we belong to Christ and we're free to be known because we're completely loved by him. That initial thing that draws us together should propel us to go deeper. But so often we don't. And I think everybody loses because of it.
Good point, Scott. I suppose if you call your friends Captain, Dude, or Guy, not because they're affectionate nicknames, because you actually don't know their name, they're probably not really good friends. But if you want to hear Scott's full interview, go to myfaithradio.com. Scott Sauls is the author and pastor of a book called The Power of True Friendship. We'll take a very short break, and then Kim Cotola is with us in just a minute.
We have so institutionalized illness and death that we no longer live in the reality of death. This is Jim Garlow. I'm convinced we have underestimated the demonic nature of the cult of death brought on by the killing of preborn babies in the womb from 1973 to the present. It has desensitized us to the evil that lurks within our nation. If people were truly walking in righteousness, there'd be a rising up nationally to come against the wickedness that wants people dead rather than alive. The trivialization and romanticizing of death is from Satan himself. And John 10:10 reminds us that Satan's goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. Let us protect life at all stages. Let us be people who are well-versed in these tough issues, people who trust in the character of God and his sovereignty over life and death. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
We're back. It's 23 minutes until the top of the hour. All right, not to disagree with the Pope, but Lamborghini gave the Pope a car. It retails for $217,000. It's papal white with papal gold detailing. He announced that he was going to auction it off and not drive it. Mistake. Anyway, it's supposed to help raise money for rebuild homes, churches, and buildings destroyed by years of war in Iraq. So that's a good cause. But come on, drive the Lamborghini at least once. Burn some rubber, and then you can auction it off. I think it'd get more for it if it was actually driven by the Pope. There we go. All right, my guest Kim Cotola from Cradle My Heart Radio is on our Skype line. Good morning, Kim.
Good morning, Bill. How are you?
Okay, if someone gave you a Lamborghini, come on, you'd be getting behind that wheel, wouldn't you?
I'm I might be. Yeah. I think you're right. The value goes up if he's driven it at least once.
Of course. But in Atlanta traffic, you only go like 8 miles an hour. So what's the point?
Never north of the airport.
No, that's true. All right. Interesting. We're going to the Supreme Court, California Pregnancy Center, on the free speech case. They say that if you're in a pregnancy clinic, you have to also promote abortion. So it's now going to the Supreme Court.
Well, yeah, California ruled a number of years ago that pregnancy resource centers would have to post a notice, and I think maybe even on the front door, but someplace in their facility, that the state of California will pay for your abortion and birth control. You don't need the services of this organization, basically. And so NIFLA has taken this case, and NIFLA is the National... Sorry, I always forget their acronym, and I know their principal.
I don't know it, so I can't
help. Tom Glessner. Yeah, it's the National Institute of Family and Life Advocates.
Okay.
And what they do, Bill, is they help pregnancy centers to become medically licensed with ultrasound services and sonographers and radiologists to read those ultrasounds. And NIFLA has, I think, 70-some-odd medical clinics in California, as well as 30-some-odd non-medical pregnancy resource centers. And so they have a stake in this, and they're arguing that their free speech rights are being violated by this requirement. California has, you know, they, through Medicaid, will pay for an abortion using state funds. And I don't know how they skirt the Hyde Amendment, which says no federal dollars should go for abortion. But there you go. The state of California will pay for your abortion. So the Supreme Court has agreed to hear the case, and they took it on starting on Monday. So I don't think I don't have anything to report on it today, but he's working with the Alliance Defending Freedom. And in California, the state attorney general said he's going to uphold the law. He said information is power. All women should have access to the information they need when making personal health care decisions, et cetera. And a lot of people are saying, Bill, that, well, you know, if NIFLA wins this case, that means that a lot of the informed consent laws in various states will go away, because some people believe those are ideologically driven. So it's an interesting case. I mean, what is the truth? What information do women deserve to have? I think it would be really important that women would see the scientific facts as they're being sold an abortion. I think that had anyone shown me fetal development, I don't think I would have made that choice. Instead, I was told this is a blob of tissue. And, Bill, that was a long time ago, and yet they're still telling women this. So the Supreme Court has continually held that government can't compel people to speak messages against their consciences. And so whether or not the state of California will pay for an abortion, it's not my obligation to inform you of that. And, you know, I've said before that the alternative for the state of California is to do a public health, you know, PSA campaign, or get their message out by some other means other than going to the pregnancy centers, which are private organizations funded by private donations, and which are offering alternatives to abortion. And it would definitely be against their mission to be promoting it.
Very conflicting. I hate that information that would be the case. It seems like at the peanut allergy clinic, California would also want you to put up a sign that says, you know, the government will also make you a sandwich using chunky spread.
Right. I mean, it just, you know, Tom Glessner, again, from NIFLA, said it's scandalous that the law allows a multi-million-dollar abortion industry to bully small nonprofits, because that's how this happened, Bill.
Mm-hmm.
Abortion lobbyists went to the legislature and sold this narrative that pregnancy centers are fake clinics. That's a huge move, and we've talked about that in the past. But they on that basis, got California to adopt this legislation. It's already, similar legislation has already been ruled unconstitutional in New York, in Maryland. I think there's a pending case in Hawaii, but maybe in Austin, Texas. There have been several locations where the courts have found that, no, you can't compel people to speak against their conscience.
Mm-hmm. Kim, does Planned Parenthood, are they starting to develop back sweat because the FBI is going to investigate their trafficking in human remains?
I don't know.
They should be.
I don't know. Well, the FBI announced this week that they have requested, they didn't announce it, but it's being reported. They requested access to unredacted documents obtained from Planned Parenthood and other abortion providers, signaling that they may be starting a criminal probe into the sale of fetal tissue and human remains is what we're talking about. So they made that request to the Senate Judiciary Committee, which recommended 2 years ago that an investigation would happen.
All right. The abortion industry and Planned Parenthood always says that, boy, we're a health organization, but they are being exposed about sales and come and get an abortion. Talk about that.
Oh, you know, I really appreciate the reporting that Live Action has done on this issue, because they brought together a number of people who worked in the abortion industry to talk about what happens. And basically what all of them has said is that there are aggressive sales pitches which are deployed when a woman shows up saying, I'm pregnant and I'm not sure what I'm going to do about it. And there's a lot of high pressure. And in some cases, Bill, I thought this was a really interesting detail. There are some states that mandate that a woman be told all of her options in the informed consent. So they must be told, for example, about the option of giving birth and placing that child for adoption. Catherine Adair is a former abortion worker at Planned Parenthood, and she said the counseling was after they had already paid for the abortion. So what they would do is they would go over the health questionnaire filled out in the waiting room, take a blood pressure, describe the abortion procedure, talk about what birth control she was going to use afterwards. And then after all of that, are you aware that you could continue your pregnancy and give the baby up for adoption? Wow. Right. And so that's how they fulfilled the requirement of the law. But this is not in any way actually giving women informed consent.
Kim, why is the quizzical thinking about what I'm going to do after you've become pregnant? Why is there no quizzical thinking about prior to the procreative act?
Well, yeah, I mean, this is the thing, Bill. There is. And what often happens is a woman and a couple will decide birth control. We're going to go ahead and take this risk of having sex that we might become pregnant, but we're going to mitigate that risk with birth control. But of course, birth control has a built-in failure rate. And then abortion becomes the answer. And I don't want to oversimplify it, but I'm going to tell you that that's exactly what happened in my case. I would not recommend birth control to unmarried women today, nor would I choose it again for myself if I could go back and do that. But, you know, the UK equivalent of Planned Parenthood, BPAS, the British Pregnancy Services, has admitted that the only way that you can promote birth control to people is to give them the fail-safe of abortion. Because birth control will, in many cases, fail.
Yeah.
And then what?
Yeah. Kim, let me jump to break. Come back. We'll continue our conversation. Looks like Facebook is going to want to start censoring pro-life news. We'll discuss that when we come back. 13 minutes until the top of the hour. Speaking to Kim Cottola from Cradle My Heart Radio. I'll be back in a minute. Minutes until the top of the hour, speaking to Kim Cottola on Cradle My Heart Radio. Kim, it looks like Facebook is going to possibly start censoring pro-life messages.
This is a really interesting development, and we've talked about how Twitter has already done that, especially when you try to buy an ad. They'll tell you if it's pro-life that your content doesn't meet their community standards. This happened with Texas Senator Marsha Blackburn and the Live Action group that I mentioned in our other segment. And yeah, it's I don't think that Live Action has gotten any satisfaction on that. By the way, I'm not sure where that one stands with Facebook. I think that they're still censoring them. So recently in the New York Times, an editorial was written for Facebook to censor the pro-life message in the same way, but not only for those wanting to buy ads, Bill, but just on your news feed. Rosalind Warren is the writer who wrote about this, and she wants Facebook to censor live action news and life news. And these are two widely read pro-life news aggregators. But she says Facebook is ignoring anti-abortion fake news. So she doesn't publish anything credible about that. Her main beef is that the Hush documentary was covered on live action recently, and she doesn't like the findings of the research in that film, but she offers no research to refute it. So It's completely ideological, and I really hope that her idea does not get any traction. The thing is, Bill, there's ample science to show that life begins at conception. There's ample evidence about many of the things that people have asserted about, you know, the harm that abortion does to not only to women, but of course that it's ending a human life. And this is not fake news, and it's not junk science. That's been the primary tactic of Planned Parenthood and other abortion rights proponents, to take any evidence that abortion could in any way be detrimental and say it's junk science. And so that's what this woman is hanging her hat on. Live Action in response has an article that outlines her many ideological tweets and posts about, you know, abortion rights and how they're such a wonderful thing, meaning she's not neutral. She's not based on science. She's advancing an ideology. And again, we're talking about, do we have the right not only to have speech, but to read the speech of others? It's really chilling, Bill, and I hope that it goes nowhere.
Mm-hmm. Kim, will you talk a little bit about the whole women's health clinic in Fort Worth?
Yeah, I wish I could give you an update on the court trial that's been happening this week, Bill. It started, I think, on Wednesday of this week. This is a court case, Bill, discussing whether abortion is humane. And it's a response to the 20-week abortion ban in Texas. And the way that you can accomplish an abortion at 20 weeks, Bill, it's barbaric, no matter what method you choose. But one of the methods is dismemberment. Mm. The other methods involve injecting poison directly into the heart of the fetus or into the amniotic fluid. These are absolutely inhumane procedures. And so that's being argued in the courtroom. And it's very interesting that, you know, the argument in favor of abortion, in favor of allowing, those procedures to continue, attorneys for the plaintiffs that argue there's nothing wrong with dismembering a live fetus. While attorneys for the state of Texas have been at pains to demonstrate just how safe and effective it is to kill a fetus before dismembering it in utero, you know, again, using these injections. And so I'm telling you, Bill, if we are intellectually honest about this, we can no longer say that a woman's right is, you know, more important than the right of that child.
Mm-hmm.
Because yes, pregnancy will disrupt her life, but it won't end her life as abortion does in the case of the child. I mean, that's really what's being argued here.
All right, Kim, Hollywood will always do kind of the weird things that bug me. So this is no exception. There is going to be a movie on the life of a former pro-abortion Senator Wendy Davis in an upcoming film called Let Her Speak. And Sandra Bullock is going to play Wendy Davis.
Yeah, I know. He saw the headline. He went, no.
No.
I like Sandra Bullock.
I know.
But yes, she is going to, there's a deal in development.
Okay.
And the latest I saw is that Sandra Bullock is waiting to get the right director, but she's going to serve as a producer, Bill, which means she's investing in this thing. She's not just going to star in it.
Mm.
She's putting her money behind it. And I'm sure it'll be a loving portrait because, you know, abortion rights advocates love that Wendy Davis stood and filibustered against a 20-week abortion ban in the Texas legislature, which put her on the map nationally. That happened back in 2013. And, you know, Bill, 20-week abortion bans, I mean, we're one of only 7 countries in the world that allows abortion after 20 weeks.
I know.
China, North Korea, we're talking about, you know, repressive regimes
right,
where this is the law of the land. And yet the left and liberals and abortion rights advocates have supported Wendy Davis in her run for governor of Texas after that filibuster. She did not win election to the governor's seat. And she's been kind of quiet politically. I wonder if this is an attempt to launch some sort of a new campaign. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. The murdering of innocents. I'd hate to see that movie being made and even considered. And I don't want, I'm not interested.
One thing I think is really important to mention is that that 20-week mark, Bill, is where often a fetal anomaly will be diagnosed,
mm-hmm.
or a pregnancy will be determined to be not viable. And there are many women who will need to have a procedure to complete a miscarriage, if you will. That is not an abortion. For people to conflate those two situations is really, to me, again, not intellectually honest.
Mm-hmm.
If a woman needs a procedure because she has really a stillbirth and they want to complete that, that's not... Abortion is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. And, you know, compassionate medical care is something very different. And I hope that everyone who's standing for those procedures in those, you know, tragically difficult cases will be honest about it and not try to conflate the
mm-hmm.
two.
Kim, if you wouldn't drive the Lamborghini, I'm not going to send one.
I'll take a ride if you get one.
All right. Thanks so much. Have a great day.
Thank you, Bill.
All right. 3 minutes till the top of the hour. We'll take a short break. Dr. Peter Kapsner just rolled into the green room. We'll be back in just a minute. That closes out Hour 1. Special thanks to John Armstrong and Kim Cottola. Just a great hour. Hour 2 is going to be underway in just a few minutes. Dr. Peter Kapsner is already in studio with his complimentary coffee. We will begin that interview at about 8 minutes after the hour. Be back in a minute. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.